Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to Grace Bible Church this morning. Happy Easter to each and every one of you this morning. This is that day of the year we like to take time out for just a moment and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what a special day this is for us, and what a happy day as we get to focus on the resurrection. Truly, the power behind all things salvation-oriented, the fulfillment of all promise is wrapped up in not just the death, not just the burial, but the resurrection. And so we're excited to share that with you all this morning, and so glad that you are here with us. We are in our Sunday school series today on Not a Fan, and this is lesson 3 out of what is sure to be probably lesson 12 or 13. So we are making good progress today. But today we're going to talk about a certain topic that really addresses kind of some of the heart of the issue when we talk about the difference between a fan and a follower of Christ. And what's really in the heart of the matter is simply the idea of intimacy versus knowledge. Intimacy versus knowledge. And before we begin and get into it all, let's take a minute to pray and ask the Lord's blessing, but we'll also want to ask a question for your consideration. So let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for the opportunity to be here today. And of all days, Lord, thank you for this opportunity to be so upbeat and so excited to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you for this opportunity to relish in all that you have done, the completed work on the cross, and then the power behind new life. And so today we pray that as we are in fact new creatures in Christ, that today all things indeed would seem new, would be like new. Our standing would seem new, would seem fresh, would seem joyful. And Lord God, that as we celebrate today, that we might minister in the joy of the Spirit amongst one another. We pray now that as we meet this morning and discuss this particular topic which you have for us, that you will bless the consideration of your word today, and that you would bring home the application to our hearts. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Fan or follower? Now, as you consider how you might define your relationship with Jesus since last we met, let me ask you this. What would you describe in your own terms as the difference between knowledge and intimacy? How would you describe that? Knowledge and intimacy. And while you're thinking about that, I have my lovely bride in the back who I pursued for a little while at college. And let me tell you, during that pursuit, it was all you could do to really get to know her. It was that whole knowledge gathering experience. You already liked her personality. You already knew a little bit here and a little bit there, enough to, you know, enter into that dating relationship, enough to kind of go that route toward marriage, that kind of thing. You already knew enough of that, but now you're really trying to get on that deeper level, find out what is it that makes this particular woman tick? What is it that she just loves? You really don't so much care about what she hates as much as what she loves. And why do you care so much about what she loves? Because you, as the doting pursuer, are going to lavish and shower her with all these things that she loves. And why would you do that? To capture her heart, to make it solid, to try anyway. And so you have this idea where there's always a knowledge gathering time. There's always this time where you really need to get to know people. But what is the difference, and where and along the line does knowledge actually turn into intimacy? What's the difference there?
You already mentioned mind and heart.
Where you go beyond the mind and you start pursuing with heart. Yes, that is. Yes, ma'am. Deb? Ah, perfect. I love that, because that is the perfect follow-up to Pastor's answer, right? From mind to heart, and that what that shift actually is, if you were to define it, is perfect. What's in it for me? What am I getting out of this deal? Two, what do I have to benefit them? What do I have to please them? How am I going to now be appropriate for them? And you've often heard, and my wife and I have talked about this before, the difference in a husband and wife relationship between being roommates and being like lovers, if I can just put it in those terms. Roommates versus lovers. Roommates just live together, and that's it, right? They live together. They cohabitate the same space, and in that cohabitation, you will learn and gather a great deal of knowledge about a lot of things. But then to love, well, that's a different story. And so there is a difference between knowledge and intimacy, and that's really the topic of discussion as we get in today. So thank you, Deb, for that fantastic definition, because that is very workable. In the Bible, we read about a group of religious leaders known as the Pharisees. And they were known as some of the most religiously knowledgeable people around. And the author writes, anytime someone wanted to play Bible Trivial Pursuit, which I'm sure wasn't invented back then, or Godopoly, which also probably wasn't around back then, or Bible Baseball, which definitely wasn't around back then, they would be the ones to dominate, these Pharisees, right? They would be the ones to dominate, but while they knew a lot about God, we quickly discover one thing about them, and what is that? They didn't really know God. A lot about, but no genuine knowing. So he's starting to discover the difference between knowledge versus intimacy. In Matthew 15:8, Jesus describes the Pharisees this way. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth. They know how to say all the right stuff. They honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And that is an indicting statement. It really is. This description seems to fit most fans. Like the Pharisees, many are willing to give their minds to the study of God, right? But few are ever really willing to surrender their hearts. And there is a huge difference about that. And I always joke about that, right? I often tell you about people who we hear on the radio. Some are very famous psychologists. Some are very famous preachers and teachers. And so they're all over the place. And sometimes they'll come across and say, now, I'm not a theologian, but... And they're going to spit out something that they call truth that they want to say fits theology. And they're about to give you some sense of what a theologian would say. I'm not a theologian, but... And then here it comes. And so what some people do is they put their minds into the study of God's word. And I often ask everybody, well, are you a theologian? And then I say, well, what is a theologian? What is the actual definition of theology? Theo, theos, meaning God, and ology, meaning study of, right? So if you're not a studier of God, then what are you? It must be, because that's kind of the only other option. But even sometimes atheists study God, right? Because they're trying to disprove him, and all of a sudden they get saved, you know? Case for Christ and those kind of folks, so which is awesome. But so you get this idea that every believer ought to be a theologian, but sometimes that's where believers stop. It is strictly this die-hard study, and they fill their head full of facts, just filled. And when and how much of it actually sifts down to the heart? And pastor has always said from this pulpit, our knowledge often far, far outweighs our obedience to it or our practical application of it or how we incorporate it into our daily lives and being. It does. And so you get this idea that, man, many, many people are willing to give their minds to the study of God. And some can be guilted into it by people who say, you should all be theologians. Sorry if I'm guilting. But few are ever willing to surrender their hearts to that. These are people who end up having plenty of head knowledge, but who are often lacking in what we call, and there's a Christian term, heart knowledge, right? Heart knowledge. Case study 2, enter Simon the Pharisee. So now that we've talked a little about the idea of knowing a lot about God versus knowing God, we're going to pull up a scriptural example, and that's what the author does here. Enter Simon the Pharisee, and you find this story in Luke chapter 7, and it starts in verse 36 and following. But Luke, we're going to actually put the scripture on the screen, but you're welcome to turn there if you'd like. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus had been invited over for dinner by a Pharisee named Simon. And for Simon, having the visiting rabbi over for a meal would have been considered a religious merit. This was a good thing for him. This is the really popular teacher that's taken Jerusalem by storm. This guy's popularity is all over the place. He's doing some amazing stuff. He's teaching some unusually wild things. Let me have him over for dinner. If I have him over for dinner, I increase my reputation among everybody. I had this Jesus to my house. Have you? Did he accept your invitation? Well, anyway, so this would have been considered religious merit. Jesus should have been then considered the guest of honor for this meal, but it quickly becomes apparent that Simon was only spending time with Jesus out of a sense of duty instead of a sense of desire to honor him. And we're going to find out why the author says this as we go through this story in Luke chapter 7. You see, there were certain rules of etiquette at a dinner like this. Do you know what they are? The customary greeting for an honored guest would have been a kiss. If the guest was a person of equal social rank, it would have been a kiss on the cheek. If the guest was a person of especially high honor, it would have been a kiss on the hand. To neglect the kiss, though, in any way, shape, or form, was the equivalent to openly ignoring your guest. Can you believe that? To neglect the kiss is to openly ignore. That's what he's saying. That's how much of a custom this was. Another part of etiquette was the washing of feet back in this time. This was mandatory before meals, especially. If you truly wanted to honor your guest, you would wash their feet yourself. But it was acceptable. If you didn't want to, you would have a servant wash the honored guest's feet instead. Either way, these feet were getting washed, and that was a sign of honor. But at the very least, at the very, very least, if you didn't do it and you didn't have a servant do it, here's what you'd do. You would provide water and a towel for the honored guest to wash their own feet. Here you go. Have at it. I ain't touching them clod hops, man. I don't know where those things been. You'd at least do that. Third, for an especially distinguished guest, you might also give them some olive oil for the anointing of their head. This is another rule of etiquette. While this was an inexpensive oil, we're not saying this oil was $50 million or anything, while this was an inexpensive oil, it was the gesture, and it was considered an equally hospitable gesture. So if you had an important person come to your house, you would have the kiss, you would have the washing of the feet, and you would have the anointing of oil. This is etiquette. This is what you did. This was to show their significance and importance to you. This is why you invited them. When Jesus comes to the house of Simon, though, a lot is lacking. So much so, and you probably remember this part of the story, that Jesus says to Simon what? Exactly. He says, hey, listen. And this is verses 44 to 46 of Luke 7. Listen, Simon, I entered into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet. It's not just that you didn't wash them. It's not just that you didn't have a servant wash them. You didn't even, like, provide. There was just nothing. So what does that mean about Jesus' feet right now? Right now, they're dirty. Remember that. This is going to be important. You didn't give me any water for my feet. You also didn't give me any kiss. I was like literally blatantly ignored. And the last thing you didn't do, you certainly didn't give me any anointing. So if I was the special guest in your house, why did you do literally nothing to show it? Nothing. And these were not accidental oversights. They were deliberate. Jesus was, in fact, ignored. And the intention was to insult. Now, don't miss the irony of this moment, the author says. What do you mean by the irony of this moment? Simon has spent his entire life studying the scriptures. Yes or no? You better believe it. By the time Simon was 12, he had the first 12 books of the Bible memorized. That's Genesis through 2 Kings, if you're counting. Yes or no? That's Jewish custom. By the time he was 15, he had memorized what? Try that on for size. I have an almost 18-year-old, right? If I could get that kid to memorize more than just Bible doctrines for his high school classes, that'd be amazing. The entire New Testament, are you kidding? Or Old Testament? What? Entire Old Testament? He had committed to memory more than 300 prophecies about the coming Messiah. So with all that knowledge, what should he have not ever missed? Who his guest was. That's what he shouldn't have missed. It should have been blatantly evident. But he doesn't realize that it's the Messiah that now sits at his own table. He doesn't get it. The same Messiah that hasn't been kissed, with feet that are dirty, and a head that has Zippo anointing on it, who is intended to be insulted. No clue who that is. None. You see, he knew all about God, but he didn't know God. Because if he did, he would have recognized Jesus for who he in fact was and who was sitting right there, and he missed it. All that knowledge, no heart application. None. Sad state. And that's actually symptom two of fandom. Fans have a tendency to confuse their knowledge for intimacy. They don't recognize the difference between knowing about Jesus and truly knowing Jesus. And that is a problem. Why is that, do you think? And it goes to my opening illustration, because there is no heart pursuit. There's no pursuit. Would I be married today if I didn't pursue this woman? You say, I'm surprised you are married today, even though you did pursue her. Would I be? No heart pursuit. And so people often mistake what they know for knowing. In church, we often get this confused, the author says, because we establish systems of learning that result in a great deal of knowledge, but all our systems never really create intimacy. And that's an interesting statement that he makes, because I think about that, because what's part of my job, right? To put out instruction, a whole lot of it. And I'm like, wait a minute, if all I'm doing is filling people's head full of knowledge but not encouraging any kind of intimacy, I've got this whole thing backwards and wrong. He says, think about it. We hold Bible studies, many of which include some kind of workbook that people go through. We go through a Bible curriculum that often has homework to do, especially if you're into counseling. You always have homework. We have sermons that are preached from outlines. Why? So members can take notes, and that's why we try to make these outlines clear as we go through. You say, well, you could put them on the bulletin. I know that, but we don't want to narrow in the Holy Spirit's ability to teach us something based on what is written on a piece of paper. So the idea is we do all of this stuff, right? And if you grew up in church, then you probably went to Sunday school where you had a teacher. And in the summer, you may have gone to vacation Bible school. You may have even competed in Bible Bowl competitions. What's a Bible Bowl competition? Well, that's where you lost or won, depending on how much Bible knowledge you have when they asked a specific question and how fast you can probably raise your hand or hit a button. Like, for instance, spell the name Mayor Shalhazbaz. Tell me where in the Bible that name Mayor Shalhazbaz is. Now, I sent my kids down to Mr. Trent this morning. I said, hey, go to Mr. Trent and say, Mr. Trent, if you were a good teen leader, you would know about Mayor Shalhazbaz. Mr. Trent, if you were a good teen leader, you'd be able to spell that name and tell me how many actual names that's broken into because it's hyphenated. Mr. Trent, one more time. If you were a good teen leader, you could tell me where that's found in the Bible. Lay it on me, Mr. Trent. What do you think he's going to do? He's going to stare at you like I am. Unless he somehow, amazingly, by divine encounter, just read that last night in his devotions or something. Then he'll take him to task and they'll be shocked. But point is, we do all this stuff and we have all these Bible knowledge competitions and man, we want to know how fast people can do their sword drills and we want to know how fast people can find stuff and we want to know if they can take the Bible and recite all the books of the Bible in one breath. He actually uses that illustration in his book. But we do all this stuff to create knowledge, but we don't do very much to cultivate intimacy. And that can be a problem. Please don't misunderstand. Studying and learning from God's word is in fact invaluable. We must do it. Jesus himself referenced, read, and quoted all kinds of passages from the Old Testament. What does that prove? That he studied God's word with very much care and diligence and could apply it to every situation he ran across when he quoted it. He could do it. So it's important we do that, but knowledge itself is not the goal. So the problem really isn't knowledge. The problem is that you can have knowledge without intimacy. That's the problem. In fact, knowledge can be a false indicator of intimacy. Because if you were to question somebody's intimacy with God, how are they going to prove it? Except by rattling off all that they know and showing their great, vast understanding and wisdom and giving a quote after quote after quote. It seems like the only way to prove intimacy is by proving knowledge, but that's not necessarily the case. If you were to ask somebody to prove their intimacy, perhaps they might start reciting for you answers to prayer. Perhaps they might start reciting to you things that God has worked on their hearts about over the last week. Perhaps they might start reciting to you. Those are intimacy. Knowledge? Not so much. Clearly, where there is intimacy, there should be a growing knowledge. But all too often, there's a growing knowledge without intimacy. How many times can we say that? Part of the proof that I have an interrelationship with my wife is how much I know about her. This is the author writing, not me. I know what kind of shampoo she uses. I know what kind of sushi she orders. I know what makes her laugh and what makes her cry. So knowledge is part of intimacy. But just because there is knowledge doesn't mean there's also intimacy. And every person who's married can say, yes, I see that. I understand there are times when there doesn't feel like there's a lot of intimacy in our relationship. There's just a lot of knowledge. Like Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7, many fans today, people can easily slip into the mindset where they confuse knowledge about God for intimacy with God. So much is learned, so much is memorized, so much can be quoted, so much is conformed to Christian norms, so many Christian accomplishments and rewards are achieved and received. But where there is knowledge without intimacy, we are no more than fans. That's it. Knowledge without intimacy equals fan, not follower. Probably the best biblical word for intimacy is the word know. Okay, and this is going to go into a word study here. But this kind of knowing goes much deeper than simple knowledge. In fact, the Bible first uses this word to describe a relationship in Genesis 4:1. And what relationship was that? Well, if you know Genesis 4:1, you theologians and Bible scholars, Genesis 4:1 says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife. The Hebrew term for knew in Genesis 4:1 is the word yada, which means to know completely and to be completely known. That's if you go to Brown Driver's Briggs Hebrew to English Dictionary, right? To know completely and to be completely known. Now, we often use the term yada for what? Yada, 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 blah, blah, blah. But that's not what we mean here. But that's a Hebrew word. The NIV translates the word a little differently because it puts it in the context of what's happening. So in the NIV, Genesis 4:1 says, and Adam lay with his wife, knew her. And so the author says, you're getting the picture? Knowledge versus intimacy. This is the context for yada. It describes an intimate connection on every single level to know and be known completely. And it's a beautiful picture that helps us get at what it means to really know Christ. It's what Paul's getting at when he writes, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning who? So it's that joining of one flesh that equals the intimacy of Christ and his church, where it goes beyond a simple head knowledge of facts and translates into that true heart pursuit. You say, prove it. There are other Hebrew words that could have been used in Genesis 4:1, words that are used later in Scripture to refer to the physical act of marriage and even procreation itself, but here the Hebrew word is yada. Clearly then, when the Bible uses this word for know, it means much more than knowledge. It describes the most intimate of connections. That's why one Hebrew scholar defines the word as a mingling of the souls. That's what this kind of knowing is, a mingling of the souls. And why do you think in the world at large, you know, it used to be in a few years ago that people were all running around looking for their what? Their soulmates. Well, this is a person I like and enjoyed, but I'm really looking for my true soulmate. Yeah, whatever that means. This idea of know is a mingling of the souls. That's more than knowledge. It's intimacy. With that in mind, let's talk about how God wants to know us as well as how he wants to be known by us. If you trace the use of yada through the Old Testament, and all you need is a strong concordance to do it, you'll find over and over again that it's the same word used to describe not God's relationship with us, right? Consider the following verse as proof. O Lord, and I put it in red so you would know where the word yada is. O Lord, thou hast searched me and intimately, deeply, on every single level of connection, known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, which comes from where? The mouth speaks from the heart. There's not a word in my tongue, but Lord, thou knowest it. all together on every single level, deeply, thou knowest it. What about Psalm? Oh, it's actually wrong scripture. It's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, not Psalm 39, 1 through 4. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways, know him, and he shall direct thy paths. In all thy ways, deeply understand. In all thy ways, connect on every possible intimate level. In all thy ways, acknowledge him, know him, and he shall direct thy paths. It's kind of interesting because what does the Lord say? You shall search for him with all your heart. And when you search for him with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, he says, then I will be found of you. When you want to know me that deeply, I'm not hiding. I'm right here. Know me. So let all that sink in for just a moment. The same word, the same connection used to describe a husband's and wife's intimacy is used to describe how God already knows you and wants to be known by you. Soul mingling, a soul mingling connection, and the deepest one possible. Instead of identifying as followers because we know about Jesus, we identify as followers because we know Jesus on the most intimate levels. In Luke chapter 7, Simon the Pharisee knew all about Jesus, but by the way he treated him, it's clear he didn't know Jesus. He had no idea the visiting rabbi seated at his table was the promised Messiah, the very one he'd spent every countless hour of his life studying about. No clue, right over his head. Luke tells us that while Jesus is there eating, a woman approaches. And you want to talk about the difference between knowledge and intimacy? There is no better picture than right in this passage. A woman approaches. She comes in uninvited, and she heads straight for Jesus. I mean, beelines it. And while uninvited, verse 37 and 39 of chapter 7 tells us she wasn't unknown. She may have been uninvited, but she was definitely known by the people. She was a notorious sinner, a prostitute, and everybody knew it. Everybody. But guess what? Something happened in that woman's heart prior to this evening's dinner. And we have no idea what it was that she might have seen or heard, but what we do know is that God was able to communicate something to her, a very simple truth, that even after knowing her on every level, and even after knowing her sin, she hid nothing. He loved her. And that she wasn't shut out or closed off, but could be forgiven and could get to know and love God in return too. And I saw the other day on a YouTube scroll, and forgive me because I took like 5 minutes to scroll looking for a very specific thing, and I happened upon this one thing. There was this guy, and he's typically one of these verse encouragers, so he just runs through a verse in the Bible, and he spends 2 minutes expounding on it, and then you're on your way. But he had an interview, and he was interviewing this woman. And this woman was probably 40-ish. She looked 40-ish, she didn't give an age. And she was recounting a story how she had, for the past 3 years, been having an affair in the church. And she goes to a Bible-believing, you know, genuine salvation-style church, and she'd been having an affair on her husband and cheating on him for 3 years. And one day, God got a hold of her heart, and so she decided to end this, and she knew she had to come clean, so she came to her husband, and she confessed it all. And what did she expect from him? She says, you know, all I expected to do was maybe to get hit, was maybe he'd be so angry. She goes, he never hit me before, but I'd just be so angry. I was just expecting the worst. I was going to be berated. I was going to be yelled at. There was going to be all this, how could you? There was going to be you great betrayer. There was going to be all this name calling and accusation. I was just going to be a doormat for all of these horrible negative feelings to come out and just drive me down, dig me into the dirt. That's it. I'm done. That's what she expected. And then she expected that the next day there'd be papers for divorce and that she should better have her stuff packed and get out. They had 3 kids, all under the age of 13. what was going to happen to the family. She thought about it all, but she went and told him anyway, and this is what she expected. And so she said, opened her mouth, she expressed it, she relayed it, and then she just braced for the impact. And guess what she didn't get? She didn't get any of that. What she got was a husband who was definitely hurt, and you could tell he was hurt. She goes, it was written all over his face. He was, heart destroyed. But what he told me, and he used her name, and he said, so-and-so, I don't know how not to love you. And he restored that relationship. He just right away moved to restore, to forgive, to have done. Not that he wasn't a little leery, probably watching her for the next 6 months or whatever, but the idea was, I don't know how not to love you, even though I know you, and now I know intimately your sin, which is against me. But I don't know how not to love you. And she goes, that was the first time I ever saw God as real. That's when I realized that's what God says to me. I don't know how not to love you. And that's what this woman got. That's the message. I don't know what she heard. I don't know if she saw Jesus. She saw a miracle. She heard some teaching. Whatever it is that got her heart. What she heard from God himself was, I know you. And I know your sin on every single level. There's nothing hidden. But I don't know how not to love you. And she couldn't believe it. She couldn't believe it. So through what had to be the worst experience ever of condemning gasps and stares as she walked in and she headed for Jesus, you can just see the horror on everyone's face. She makes her way in and right to Jesus, and she's desperate to express the depth of her gratitude, the depth of her love, and the depth of her affection. She's reckless, she's impulsive, and she's completely inappropriate, but she's exactly the kind of follower Jesus is looking for. Why would we say that? Why does the author say that? He says, picture the scene. Jesus is reclined at the table. This uninvited woman makes her way in and approaches, left only to stand at Jesus' filthy, unwashed feet. You got to remember, they're dirty. And the entire house is silent. Everybody's watching her. Everyone knows who she is. No doubt the tension in the room is thick, and she can feel the stares of utter contempt. But when she looks at Jesus, what does she see? She sees a different look. There's a different look in his eyes. There's a different look on his face. When she looks at Jesus, she only sees the gaze of compassion and acceptance, not for her sin, but for what he seems to know has taken place in her heart. She's so undone by it that the tears start to flow and she falls down at his feet. Can you believe being that undone by gazing on your Savior's face, that undone, that the only response left is just fall down in tears at his feet? And that's when she notices immediately that those feet are unwashed. How does she notice that? Because as the tears begin to drop onto Jesus' feet, there are muddy streaks becoming very visible. And since she can't ask for a towel, and guess what? None was provided, apparently. What does she do? She lets down her hair. Now, in those days, for a woman to let down her hair like that in front of a man that was not her husband, completely unacceptable. It was also a sign of intimacy that was not appropriate in a public setting. So, absent a towel, she uses her hair to wipe and wash Jesus' feet with the water from her own tears. That's how hard she's crying. It isn't just a tear running down her face. It's like, gully wash happening. If she had mascara on, it'd be all over the place. Luke says she had a jar of alabaster ointment. And the author says most likely this refers to a flask worn around the neck that held a kind of perfume for women. And as you might guess, because of her profession, this flask was quite important. Perhaps because she'd used it a drop at a time many, many times for many, many men. This time, though, she empties it. She empties this bottle. She won't need it anymore. She's a changed woman. So she pours the entire thing out, and he says that is symbolic of her entire life. She's pouring her entire, I'm done. She pours it all out on Jesus' feet and kisses them over and over and over. And it's on account of the indignant self-righteousness of the crowd that Jesus turned towards Simon the Pharisee and says with the words we introduced this lesson with, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Master, say on." Oh, self-righteous man, sitting there. "Say on, go ahead." "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered, said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he said unto the woman, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." Knowledge versus intimacy. What a picture. In the end, it was the religious leader with all that head crammed full of facts that turned out to be the fan, and the one that knew it all, taught it all, had mastered it all, but completely missed it. And it was the prostitute who intimately expressed her love that turned out to be the follower, the one that knew next to nothing, but was willing to know as she had been known, being completely undone by the kindness and forgiveness that God gave to her. And we're right on time. So here's the question you and I must ask ourselves. Who am I most like in that story? When was the last time we had a moment with Jesus like that woman had, where we were so completely undone by his grace, his mercy, his kindness, and his forgiveness that it really brought us to tears? We just couldn't believe the sense of value he places on us that we don't even place on ourselves. When was the last time we poured ourselves out before him? When was the last time we were so moved by him that tears streamed down our faces as we expressed our love? When was the last time we demonstrated our love with such reckless abandon? It's never been how much we know about him, but how much we really know him. When that pursuit, as Deb so wonderfully said, changes from "what does this benefit me" to "how can I now love him in return?" Any questions or comments this morning before we're dismissed? Steve?
The level of intimacy that we should have with our spouse, a lot of times we're scared because we have to bear ourselves and make ourselves vulnerable. And I think that's a lot of the fear that comes from that level of intimacy, that we should not only know our spouse, but Jesus at home. The thing is, God knows us completely, so we're not hiding anything from him. But the thing that we can hide from our spouse is because of our own fear, that self-centeredness. And just like said, is that what's in it for me? In other words, if I go ahead and bare myself and make myself completely vulnerable to you, it's like that, you know, it's hard to take that focus off ourselves and completely trust that person that they're not going to use it or misuse that level of intimacy that we so desperately need with each other.
Amen. Anyway, we often treat God like another person, don't we? God often says, I'm not one of you like you think. You always think that, and I'm not. I'm not one such as thyself, is what he says in the scripture. Did someone else I saw? I think I saw another hand today. No? Yes, Pat?
A very special thing happened to me this morning. I'm going to my family's for dinner, and they had a nephew pick me up, and they said, "Pick her up at 12 o'clock. He said, "I can't do that. Pat will go to church. It's a very special day for her. It's the day Jesus came back Earth." And I thought, oh, isn't that wonderful that he knows that? I must do something right. He knows that.
Amen.
That's how I live my life. That's how I believe.
There's a genuine testimony. Amen. Genuine testimony there. Praise God for that. And yes, you, I love how outspoken you are with Christianity. There is no fear of being genuine. There's no fear. And that is a testimony to us all that we can learn from. Amen. Amen. Anybody else before we dismiss this morning? Okay, well, my watch clearly went off, and when it went off, it was telling me, time to zip it, shut up, land the plane, be done, because we do need some time to allow folks to come in for the morning service. So let's do this. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed this morning. Father, we are so grateful for the opportunity to have looked into this text, and wow, what a picture of the idea of knowledge versus intimacy. And so, Father, would you please help us not to mistake that in ourselves, but to truly have that heart pursuit really desires not just to get, but to give based on all you already gave us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed this morning.